passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Well, I have a question for you. How many of you have received a text from a friend that said, God is not dead? Anybody get that? Well, come on, put your hands way up. I want to see who you are. I thought more of you would have received that text. The rest of you are just bashful? Okay, well, here's the deal. There's this movie that's quite popular right now. It's called God is Not Dead. It's the fictional story of a college student sort of debating with his atheistic philosophy professor over the existence of God. And the movie ends by challenging you to text your friends, God is not dead, which is the big theme of the movie. Well, I've got a thought for you, because I believe that the big debate nowadays is not really over atheism and atheistic philosophy professors who are saying that God doesn't exist. But in my experience, the real big debate is about God's word. It's about professors who say you cannot trust God's word. God's word is a bunch of random, disconnected stories. God's word has things in it that are not really true. It has contradictions. It has errors. It's a nice book, but you really don't want to trust it. And what makes this especially pertinent for us is it seems that the assault upon God's word is not coming from secular universities. Even the assault upon the trust in God's word is primarily coming from Christian universities. Christian universities who have professors who want to hold a very low view of this word. They say this word cannot be trusted. They will say things such as, well, God did not inspire the actual words of this book. He just is behind the general concepts of this book. Or that sometimes the biblical writers missed what God was telling them, and they wrote the wrong thing. Or that now God is actually saying or doing something completely different. And that parts of this book are really inapplicable to us and are only historical relics. We shouldn't trust them and believe them and rely on them. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles out, and if you use a phone or if you use an iPad, take it out, hold it up, put it in your hand. Hold it up this high. And I want you to look at it. Ask yourself this question. What do I hold in my hand? Is what I hold in my hand some collections of writings from different people that are errors and contradictions, or is what I hold in my hands the actual infallible, inspired Word of God? Because how you answer the question about what you hold in your hands may be one of the most important questions you answer in your entire life. What a lot of professors in Christian colleges do is they step apart from God's word and they get over God's word and they critique it and they criticize it and they cut pieces out. But interestingly, what they neglect to do is ask the Bible what it simply says about itself. Does the Bible say it is God's word? Does the Bible say it is infallible? Does the Bible say it can be trusted? Instead of talking about what the Bible is, why don't we ask the Bible what it claims to be? That seems to be the most obvious way to approach the problem. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to ask the Bible, what is it? Can it be trusted? What do you hold in your hands? Now, we're going to actually build this out of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12. So I'd like to ask you to stand in honor of God's word. We're going to be reading just three verses, but there's a lot of meat in it. Beginning in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, indicating what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I mean, it was revealed to them that they were not serving, they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. The way we're going to examine this is really through three different angles. We're going to see what the Old Testament says about itself. Then we're going to go to Jesus, because he's sort of a good person who can be trusted. I'm all thumbs up for Jesus. We'll ask Jesus what he says about the Bible, and can it be trusted? And then we'll look at the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about itself, and how much we can trust it? And that'll bring us to the conclusion of our argument this morning. So let's begin here. The Old Testament, we find, or what does the Old Testament say about itself? That's the first point. And the main thing it says here is the Old Testament considers itself to be the flawless words of God. Let's begin in the beginning of verse 10 here. It talks about concerning this salvation. Now, what is this salvation the Bible is talking about? The Bible tells us that we have a problem. It's called Satan, sin, and death. And that we are hopelessly enmeshed in our sin. That we can say to ourselves again and again that I don't want to sin. I don't want to do things. But Romans chapter 7 says again and again, why do I do what I don't want to do? Yet I find myself doing it again and again because it's sin living in me. I'm addicted. I'm held in bondage to sin. And all of creation is held in bondage to sin. And we need to be rescued. We need salvation, and we can't do it ourselves. In fact, it's sort of like the good Marvel comic movies. Anybody watch the latest Captain America? Oh, come on. Guys, you can watch it. It's good. What I love about the Marvel comic movies is the Earth has these incredible problems, and they need somebody who is like them, but yet different from them, with different powers than them, to be able to come and save them, like Captain America. You know, he's like a human being. He's like a human being, but he's got this super strength, and he comes, and he's the hero that saves the day. And in the similar fashion, this is the biblical storyline. We have a problem. Satan, sin, and death, and we can't solve it. We need a hero to save the day, but the hero is Jesus Christ. He's similar to us. He is human. He's a man, but yet he's different than us. He's God. He's God in the flesh. And what does he do? Does he kick everybody and punch them out like the Marvel comic guys do? No. He dies on the cross in our place for our sin out of love for us and pays for all of our sin and breaks the power of sin. And this is the storyline of the Bible, that God has come to save us. And whenever you see the Marvel comic movies, think about where they stole that storyline from. It's actually from the Bible. But this story of salvation, it begins, and it begins with prophets who prophesied about it. Now, who are the prophets? Prophets are men who spoke and men who write and some who did speaking and writing the very words of God to the people of God. We know that because it says the prophets prophesied. In other words, they spoke what God wanted them to say. And interestingly, they spoke consistently about the future. Some of you need to know that the Bible, at least when it was originally given, had 25% of it was prophetic in nature. In other words, it was talking about things yet to happen, and some of those things have already happened, and the prophecy's been fulfilled, so we look back upon prophecy. But that is a huge issue, because when you compare this to the Book of Mormon, compare this to the Bhagavad Gita, compare this to the Quran, they don't have just prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the future and how it would unfold. And the prophecies they do have in these other books have proven to be false. And if you want to see some of those, we go back to the Alternatives to Christianity series we just did this summer. You can look those up online. But the Bible has all these prophecies, and they haven't proven false. So there's tons and tons of opportunity for the Bible to be wrong. But it's not. In fact, which you find is in the Bible. There's a version of not exactly these words, but something similar to it. Over 3,800 times it says, "Thus saith the Lord." So the prophets are men raised up by God, and God is speaking through them to say exactly what he wants to say. 25% of their words were future-orientated in nature, and yet is exactly what God wants to say because it's true. It proved true because only God holds the future. Now, interestingly, you can think of it is this way. I like to use these two terms. Many people think the Bible is about human speculation. It's not. It's about God's revelation. It's not speculation. Speculation is men guessing what God would say or guessing what the future would hold. Revelation is God speaking through his prophets to say his words exactly the way he wanted them to say and to proclaim exactly what will happen in the future. Because only God holds the future and determines the future. Now, the question you may run across is, how did the prophets prophesy? I mean, how did they say exactly what would happen in the future? Well, it says right here in the text that they prophesied by the Spirit of Christ upon them. What this means is that just as Jesus lived in full dependence upon the Holy Spirit on the side of his humanity, and in his full dependence upon the Holy Spirit, it enabled him to live a flawless and perfect life, that same Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to say God's words flawlessly and perfectly. The Holy Spirit who controlled Jesus' life and who he depended upon is the same Holy Spirit that the prophets depended on. So they said exactly what God wanted them to say. And what Peter is, in essence, saying here is that the only perfect thing in the world today is the Scripture. Because it is God's words, not the prophets' words. The prophets spoke for God. But God spoke through them, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to say this. In fact, there's a term for this that we use, and we believe in this here at Crosswinds. It's called verbal plenary inspiration. I know it's a big one, but let me explain it to you. Verbal means that we believe the actual words of the Bible are inspired by God, not the concepts. In other words, the Bible says exactly what God wanted it to say in the way of words. Plenary means full. It means all of the Bible, not just part of the Bible, is God's words to us today. And inspiration means that we believe that God inspired or spoke through the prophets to say exactly what he wanted to say without error in the original writings. This is what we believe at Crosswinds, and you will discover it is not popular today. Professors at Christian colleges, many of them do not believe this. And I'm just going to tell you right up front that I'm essentially going to assassinate them today. Because I really feel strongly about this. And I get really perturbed when our students go off to Christian colleges and find Christian professors undermining their faith and telling them that the Word of God is not the Word of God and to doubt it, not trust it. So we're going to just examine this continually. That all of the Bible can be trusted. It is the Word of God. So that's the first thing we learn about the Old Testament, and we're going to just dig into that topic a little deeper in a few minutes. The next thing we learn about the Old Testament, and we saw this because this Spirit of Christ in them was inspiring them to speak about Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, what he is saying, Peter is saying, the Old Testament is all about Jesus, not just the New Testament. So what they did is they prophesied, these Old Testament prophets, not just about the immediate future, but they prophesied about Christ coming in the future. And what we just read in verses 10 and 11 say that they prophesied in the Old Testament about Christ, about his suffering, about his resurrection, about his glories. And what we should find, if when we read the Old Testament, there is all kinds of information, prophetic information about Christ that has been laced through it, that has been woven through it. So this entire book, not just the New Testament, is all about Jesus, the hero of the story. Remember, it's one story. We're all completely messed up. We need a hero to come save the day, a hero that is similar to us but different than us, and it's Jesus. So here's what I'd like to do, and this will be fun. I love this topic. Let's go ahead and look at the Old Testament under three different kinds of areas and see what it says about Jesus prophetically. The first way you can find Jesus in the Old Testament is Jesus shows up in what is direct prophecy about him. Let me give you some examples here. The first one comes from Isaiah 7:14. This is our favorite Christmas one. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, this is written in Isaiah. Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ comes on the scene. It's roughly about somebody writing in the year 1300 about something that would happen today. So this is a huge gap of time. He says, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a pregnant virgin. We're going, wait a minute, this doesn't happen all the time. That's why it's a sign. Note to self, pregnant virgin. God is doing something special here. And this pregnant virgin is going to have a boy child. Okay, note to self, pregnant virgin, boy child. And who is this boy child going to be? Emmanuel, which is just in Hebrew, just means it is God, he is God with us. Well, that ain't clear prophecy. I don't know what is. 700 years before the arrival of Jesus, a pregnant virgin will give birth to a boy who is God with us. And that was spoken by Isaiah because the Spirit of Christ was working through him to say exactly what God wanted to say without error, without mistakes. It continues. Let's go to Micah 5:2. And Micah, by the way, is also writing about 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Well, interestingly, who is this one who is going to be the hero of the story that's going to come and save us? Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is a dumpy rural town that if you want to get married in that town, you have to marry a relative because there's not enough people that live in it. It's like the ultimate in small town. It's a nobody. And from this small town is going to come forth one who would be the ruler for Israel, the hero of the story. And his origins, it says, are from ancient of days. Or if you want to translate that literally, his origins are from eternity. In other words, what he's saying is why he's going to have a birth, yet he's always existed from eternity past and was never created. 700 years before Christ came, this is written prophetically because the Spirit of God is inspiring Micah to say exactly what the Spirit of God wants to say. Not guessing, not speculation, this is revelation. You see how this works? It continues. Let's go ahead and look at Malachi 3:1. Once again, we're talking 400 plus years or so. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before you. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The first thing you see here is this messenger is going to come and prepare the way for the coming of the hero of the story. And we know this right from the New Testament. Who's the messenger? Anybody know? John the Baptist, right. He came and he prepared the way, and suddenly he's going to come into the temple. Well, wait a minute here. This makes it interesting because could this prophecy be fulfilled today? No. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. A couple hundred years later, the Muslims took it over and put the Dome of the Rock on top of it, and the temple doesn't exist. So if this prophecy was to be fulfilled, it would have to be before 70 AD when the temple still existed. All of a sudden, we've just limited this down. Who had the messenger come before them? Who came into the temple before 70 AD and proclaimed himself to be God? Jesus. Once again, this was written hundreds of years before he came because the Holy Spirit of God inspired the prophets of God not to speculate, but to say exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to say about the future because God controls the future. Let's go back to Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Here we have Isaiah writing 700 years, once again, before Jesus arrives on the scene. And when the hero of the story arrives on the scene, he says, what's it going to be like? Well, let me tell you what you'll know him by, because people who are lame will all of a sudden walk. People who are blind will be seeing. People who are mute and deaf will be healed. They'll be speaking and listening. Just massive miracles all over the place is how you're going to recognize him. And what happens when Jesus arrives? Miracles. Healings like crazy, like never before. That would be the character of his life was written 700 years before he came, because the Holy Spirit of God was inspiring the prophets of God to say exactly what God wanted to say. Not speculation, but revelation. And how about this one? Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. Now, here is the Holy Spirit inspiring Zechariah the prophet to write about how the hero of the story, our Savior Jesus Christ, would be betrayed. And he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Very specific, not 29 pieces of silver, not 31 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver written about hundreds of years before. By the way, this is pieces of silver, not pieces of gold, not U.S. dollars, not pesos, not Visa, not MasterCard, not American Express. This is pieces of silver, and that's exactly the way it happened. And what would happen once the 30 pieces of silver were taken for which he was betrayed? They'd be thrown into the temple. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit told Zechariah to do, because that's what's going to happen, and that's exactly what happened, and it's what Judas did. He threw it in the temple. You see how the Spirit of God is controlling the prophets of God to say exactly what will happen? And they're not making errors when they're writing. They're saying exactly what God wants them to be. We can trust the Scriptures. And it continues. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Here we are in the Psalms, and the psalmist is writing about how Jesus Christ will die. He's piercing his hands and his feet, but he's writing about his crucifixion. But here's the problem. Crucifixion as a form of death is not invented historically for a few hundred years yet. Yet the Holy Spirit of God is inspiring the psalmist to write about the death of Christ before it's invented. You see how he's saying exactly what the Holy Spirit wants him to say? And how about this? Let's go to Isaiah 52 and 53, but let's just look at a small piece of Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 52 and 53 is so just full of just tight prophetic details about Jesus and about his life. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. This is exactly about Jesus. Jesus, when he suffered, and when he was beaten, and when he died, the Scriptures say he died in silence, like a sheep led before the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. That when he died, it says he was crucified between two thieves. Like it says here, he made his grave among the wicked, crucified between two thieves. And after he died, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, and he was with, here it says, a rich man in his death. You see how detailed this is? The Holy Spirit is controlling the prophets of God to say exactly what he wants to say through them without error, without mistake. It's revelation, not speculation. Big difference. So direct prophecies about Jesus are some of the ways Christ shows up in the Old Testament. Another way that he shows up in the Old Testament is Jesus shows up as what is the angel of the Lord. Now, I actually went into a whole sermon on this. We're not going to go into this in any depth. If you want to look it up, it's on the Christ to Our Culture website. Go to the book section. Look at the bottom book, which is called The Angels of Christmas. The last message is called Where Was Jesus Before the Manger? And we went into this topic in detail. I'll just give you a little bit of it. What we find is that, number one, there is this character in the Old Testament that is called the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is given in the Old Testament all the qualities of God descriptively. In fact, he's given the qualities that Christ possesses in the New Testament. So it's like Jesus showing up in cameo appearances before he actually arrives in Bethlehem. He's there. Other places you see him as a He shows up with Daniel in the fiery furnace. He is the angel of the Lord that is with Moses in the burning bush. He is with Abraham, the angel that walks along with him. You see Jesus showing up in cameo appearances. And then this one I think will be very interesting for you. Jesus in the Old Testament shows up in events and types that foreshadow Christ and what he would do. Now this will really stretch your mind, but it's very good. Think about the Old Testament priesthood. The priests were the ones who enabled the relationship between God and the people. Yet Jesus is the great high priest who enables the relationship between God and his people once for all. The king of Old Testament Israel was the one who ruled God's people. And Jesus in the New Testament shows up as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rules and reigns over his people. Moses in the Old Testament was the prophet who spoke for God. Jesus shows up as the ultimate Moses, the ultimate spokesman for God. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices prefigured the fact that it was only by death and by blood that sin could be atoned for. In the New Testament, it is by Jesus' death and by Jesus' blood that sin is atoned for once and for all. In the Old Testament, the temple was the very presence of God among his people. In the New Testament, you know, the temple sort of after 70 AD goes away and never comes back. Because what is the presence of God with his people now? Jesus, God in the flesh, not in the building, dwelling among us. So Jesus is the ultimate temple. In the Old Testament, Isaac carries his own wood. And then he lays his life down at the hand of his father to be sacrificed. In the New Testament, Jesus carries his own wood and lays his life down to be sacrificed at the hand of his father. In the Old Testament, Joseph is the one who sits at the right hand of the ruler of the world, and he has compassion upon his brothers who had sinned against him. In the New Testament, Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand of the ruler of the world, God the Father, and he has compassion upon us, his brothers, who have sinned against him. In the Old Testament, Job was the one who suffered at the hand of the devil to glorify God, and he received no help from his friends. In the New Testament, Jesus is the one who suffers at the hand of the devil to bring glory to his Father, and he gets no help from his earthly friends called the disciples. In the Old Testament, we find Jonah spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, ultimately to go and save a vast number of people in the city of Nineveh. In the New Testament, Jesus spends 3 days in the grave to ultimately save a vast multitude much larger than the city of Nineveh ever was or could be. It's his people. In the Old Testament, we find Hosea. Hosea is told to love and to marry an adulterous wife who he is told to keep loving again and again, even though she leaves him and she goes and she whores again with other men. In the New Testament, Jesus loves his bride and marries his bride, the church. And what are we like? We are like that unfaithful wife who constantly leaves him and goes and giving our affections to other things besides Jesus. You see what I'm saying? The Old Testament is all about Jesus. That is what Peter's been saying, not just in direct prophecies, but in cameo appearances and types and events that are all just like Jesus, because the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to say exactly what he wanted. And we can see. It's amazing to put all these pieces together. Now, let's look at the next one. How did Jesus view the Old Testament? And I feel this is a very important question. Because if we can trust Jesus to save us from our sins, and with when we die, if we're clinging to nothing besides the grace of God offered to Jesus, we should be able to trust what he has to say about the Old Testament. Because you can't, if you trust him for salvation, you better trust him for what his belief is in the Bible. So let's go ahead and look at this. Jesus viewed the Old Testament as the flawless words of God. Emphasize flawless. Let's look at Matthew 5, 17 through 18. And do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, every little bit of God's Old Testament law is important to Jesus, and it will not pass away, but every piece is important and will be fulfilled. Now, he says an iota and a dot. Let me explain this to you. It's actually a yod. A yod is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's a little dash on the top. A dot is it's a Hebrew vowel. It's roughly the size of our period at the end of our sentence. He says the smallest letter and the smallest vowel will not pass away until it's all accomplished. In other words, the smallest letter and the smallest vowel are all important and authoritative and said as God's word. This is very important to understand that Jesus says the consonants and the vowels of the Old Testament are God's words. And it gets better. How about Matthew 22, 32? In context, he's arguing with the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are, some of them are believing that there is no existence of life after death. And what does Jesus say? It says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What Jesus says is it's a present tense verb in the Hebrew. In other words, God is still alive, or these guys are still alive. It's not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus makes the argument for the existence of life after death by saying that the tenses of the verbs are inspired by God and are authoritative. I told you that the Bible says it's the word of God exactly down to the letters, the vowels, the tenses of the verbs, inspired the way God wants it to be. Now, how does Jesus view the Old Testament as it speaks about him? Jesus viewed all of the Old Testament as about him, sort of what we just studied here. Let's look at John 5, 39. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they, he says, that bear witness about me. And in the context, he is arguing with the religious leaders of the day. And these guys are real studs. I mean, we have a hard time reading our Bible in English. These guys have the first five books of their Bible memorized in Hebrew. I mean, these are the big-time studs. He's like, guys, don't you get it? I'm all over the book. Just read it. And I'm sure he is showing them some of the very things that we just looked at a few minutes ago. How the Old Testament just foreshadows and prophesies about him. How about this? Luke 24, 25 to 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, talking Old Testament here, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's walking down the Emmaus Road, and he's sort of cloaked with his some disciples. And they're going, I don't get it, man. I thought he was the one who's going to save Israel, and now he's dead, and he died, and I've heard he's risen from the dead. This doesn't make any sense. And Jesus goes, just look at the Bible. I mean, the Christ's death and resurrection, it's all in there. And he starts showing them some of the scriptures and verses, I'm sure, that we just told you. And they're going like, oh, wow. The Old Testament really is all about Jesus, and this is exactly the way it's supposed to happen. The same conclusion we came to earlier. Because this is the Word of God. It's revelation, not speculation. We hold the same opinion that Jesus did of it. It's accurate down to the very letters, The very verbs, the very tenses are authoritative. Well, let me give you an application here. Don't look at the Bible the wrong way. And by that I mean, what we often do is we like to be very moralistic about it. We read the Bible and we say, okay, here are the heroes, or here are the villains. This is, the villains do the evil things. The heroes do the good things. Let's not be like the villains. Let's be like the heroes, okay? Let's not be like King Saul and go hide in baggage. Let's be like David and throw rocks at big giants in our lives. That's our big moral application. But that's not the way the Bible should be read. The Bible, from beginning to end, says we're all villains. In fact, that's why we're all dying. We're all villains. That's why we're all slated for eternal, never-ending conscious punishment in hell. There's only one hero in the entire story, and we killed him. His name is Jesus. You see, it's like a big Marvel comic movie. And Jesus is the one who comes to rescue. So don't sit there and say, okay, here's heroes, here's villains. Be like the heroes and avoid the villains. That's not it. Just focus on Jesus. It's all about him. Now, let's jump to the New Testament. I want to move through this because I want to make sure I don't go over time here. What does it say in verse 12? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In the things that have been announced to you, we're talking New Testament writers here, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Old Testament prophets spoke the word of God because the Holy Spirit inspired them to say exactly what God wanted them to say. The New Testament apostles spoke the word of God because the Holy Spirit inspired them to say exactly what he wanted to say, them to say. And one of the key things you need to know about these New Testament apostles is that they are eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, which I think is very interesting. Because Peter is the one who was there, and he's the one who saw, you know, the resurrection, or he saw the empty tomb. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw everything. So he's an eyewitness. And you go down to these Christian college professors who sit there and say, well, you know what? Some of them will go, well, I don't really trust the Bible. I don't think it really happened this way, or this part can be taken away. This part where they got it wrong. I'm like, you have such arrogance and pride. So you, coming 2,000 years after the fact, think you have the authority to reinterpret what the eyewitnesses said and did when they saw it themselves. So you think 2,000 years later you have better understanding of Jesus than the eyewitnesses did? I mean, that's just arrogance. It's chronological snobbery. It's the height of pride. Let's look at how this continues. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were just eyewitnesses of his majesty firsthand. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the mountain. And Peter says, we didn't make any of this stuff up. We were there. We were convinced when we didn't want to believe it. And by the way, note to self, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Jesus when he actually shone forth some of his glory, and he was bright like the sun himself. And I'm going, this doesn't happen every day. This maybe is, Jesus is a little bigger and more powerful and authoritative than I ever thought he was. And I have Moses' autograph, and I have Elijah's autograph, and they've been dead for a long time. And I heard God the Father literally say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter's going, note to self, this is God. That's what Peter says is a source of authority. Not making it up, not speculation, it's revelation. How about 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Literally, this says that all of the Scripture is literally the breath of God. It is God speaking the words. And what we have here in this area, we have the idea that it's a sailing term, that a ship would actually put up its sail and it would be carried along by the wind where the wind wanted the ship to go. So even though the sailors are like sailing, we're sailing, they're going where the wind is taking them to go. In the same way, even though the biblical writers are writing, they're being carried along to say exactly where the Holy Spirit of God wants them to go. That's why all of these Old Testament prophecies, these events, these foreshadowings are all about Jesus with such precision, because they didn't say it in error, because the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of this word. But look at another one. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. They didn't make it up. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. We didn't decide to think about this. But men spoke from God when they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we just talked about? The Bible says that this is exactly God's word. Let me run to the end here in the interest of time. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. And when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Notice this, as they do the other scriptures. Now, we've sort of established that the Old Testament is the word of God spoken by the prophets of God, exactly what God wanted to say. But the question of many people is the New Testament. So where did this come from? They say what happened was that hundreds of years later, Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, they made up these lists and sort of added New Testaments to Scripture. That's not the way it happened. In fact, what we find out is those lists were lists of what were already accepted in New Testament scriptures. And at the time Peter is writing, and he's the chief apostle of God, we have Paul who has written letters, and people are saying, these letters written by Paul are scripture. And some people are going, well, no, they're not. And they're like, yes, they are. And so if they figure, we'll just write to Peter. I mean, he's the chief of the apostles. He's the number one guy. We'll see what Peter says about this. And Peter says, yeah, some people like to distort Paul's letters like they do the other scriptures. In other words, Paul's letters are scripture, and they're considered to be authoritative as scripture at the time that Peter is writing his letter, which is part of scripture. So, interestingly, the New Testament letters were accepted as God's word on the same authority as the Old Testament here at the very time the scriptures were being written. So when somebody says to you that the New Testament writers would be mortified if they ever found out that their letters were put on par with the Old Testament letters, that's not true. Just put your finger in the text. So what kind of a view does the Bible have of itself? It views itself very highly. It views itself as the actual Word of God. The only thing it was originally given that's perfect on the planet as it exists today. The letters, the vowels, the tenses are exactly what God wanted to say without error. The movie God Is Not Dead ended by challenging you to text their key big idea to all your friends and neighbors. God is not dead, to text it to others. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that today. But I'm going to ask you, what would you text to your friends and neighbors that would be the one big soundbite from this message? What would it say? I think it would go something like this. The Bible can be trusted, and it's all about Jesus. Amen? Dear Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible trust we can have in your revelation. That we can put our finger in the text and know with confidence that is exactly what you wanted to tell us in the original writings. Thank you for the chance to study it. And we know that as we study it, you change us and you make us into your image. And it is as the word of God is preached and as the word of God is proclaimed that you use that word to birth spiritual life in people and to change us and to make us more like Jesus. Thank you that we can have such confidence in it. And I pray for Christian college students and other college students who have their faith knocked out from under them by professors who are telling them that they can stand over the word in judgment of it, when reality is they should stand under the word and submit to it. And Lord, we thank you for your word and how it tells us we can have confidence in what we study. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.